All right, we'll be in Genesis chapter 6. We've got a little bit from last time. If you grabbed a sheet from the back, fine, that's great. If you didn't, that's okay, because there's just, two questions or so we wanted to tie up in that section. And then one of the purposes in going through Genesis and some of this history is because the New Testament makes extensive use of a lot of the Book of Genesis in particular, and Old Testament history at large. We've got Jesus referring to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We've got the fall into sin and the first Adam and second Adam discussion in Romans chapter 5. We've got that discussion about Cain and Abel and how Abel was persecuted, and we ought to kind of expect the same thing. I think that was persecuted that brings that up. And then the use of the flood, it actually comes up about five different times in the New Testament. First and Second Peter, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I think we touched on that one. And then Jesus uses the picture of the flood to describe the end of the world, which is a lot of the way that Peter uses it as well. Okay? So first of all, any questions from last time or this past week? Anything on your mind? Just got to make sure we cover all the rabbits before we get going. That Folgers is a cut above today. So last time we talked a little bit about the sinful flesh and how the sinful nature of sinful flesh is kind of like an ink stain in a shirt, where the essence of humanity, what it means to be human, isn't bound up in being sinful, because Adam and Eve were human, even though they were not sinful at creation, and they didn't have a sinful nature at creation, but they were fully human. But every person naturally born from Adam and Eve now has the sinful nature that is passed on to them, in the same way that, a copier, if it has a scratch on the glass and it makes a copy, well, similar way perhaps, maybe this analogy doesn't work quite as well, but if it has a scratch on the glass, then every copy afterward is going to have that scratch on the paper, or what looks like a scratch on the paper, or something like that. Where the copier is still a copier, and the copier would be perfect if it didn't have that scratch. But since that scratch was added, if somebody put some staples through it or whatnot, everything that is copied afterward has that same image of a scratch. A little bit different way of looking at it. It's not a change in our humanity, but the sin is an addition to our humanity that we cannot remove. And humanity is still, in its essence, you don't have to be sinful to be human. So Adam and Eve were not sinful. Jesus was not sinful, and yet he is fully human. And that's where the Lutheran confessions talk about everyone naturally born has the same image of sinfulness that we inherit from our Father. And so Jesus, conceived through the miracle of the Incarnation, through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, is not one who is naturally born, because, there's no human daddy involved. But he's born in a supernatural way, but with a human nature that is just like human nature was designed to be. And so without that sinful nature, he doesn't come into the world with a standing of guilty before God, as all of us do. And he has no inclination towards sin, as all of us do, as Moses talked about there in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6. Okay. Does that kind of cover it? Any lingering questions on that? Talked about that a little bit last time. So then still, sorry, is that enough time? Give it a 10 count. Still from number 5, if you have a worksheet, or if you don't, that's okay too. What else could God have done to curb the evil world? You know, he says the inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. And so he tells Noah there's going to be 120 years and then I'll destroy the whole world with a flood and we'll start over. What else might God have done?
Washed away the whole thing.
Scrub, you know, wad it up, throw it in the garbage, start over again. What else? Rain down fire and brimstone on most of the world? Perhaps. Imbued his people with the task and the ability to wage war and be unbeatable? Maybe. But if you think back to Genesis 3, verse 15, why did God choose the flood? Genesis 3, verse 15 is one answer. Next week, we'll get to 1 Peter 3 as the other answer. Genesis 3, verse 15, remember that? God is having his church discipline at the tree, and he says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God has already promised to save even Adam and Eve, and he did not desire even their death, because he could have just condemned them to hell and started over, but God wanted them to be saved as well. And thirdly, why did God have to preserve a remnant of people? From Genesis 3, verse 15. Yeah, the Lamb of the Savior. Let's look at, should be Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3. So you're thinking New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke? Easy peasy. So both Matthew and Luke record a genealogy of Jesus. The family tree of Joseph, I think, is the one in Matthew, and then I think the one in Luke is more the family line of Mary. I'd have to double check that. But looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 34, 35, 36. Volunteer for us. Over to Roman, please.
The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch.
Excellent. That will certainly suffice. So one of the reasons that we've got these genealogies, Matthew is writing to prove that Jesus is the rightful descendant of David. So he has the right to reign on David's throne, and he comes from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, as Messiah has been promised. Luke is writing for a broader audience, and he kind of goes the other way. He starts with Jesus and goes back. Matthew starts at the beginning and goes forward. And Luke is writing to show that Jesus is the Savior of all people. And we've got Adam. He's listed a little bit later. And then we've got here Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yada, 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 and Noah and Shem as the ancestors of the Savior. And so the promise from Genesis 3, verse 15, that through the seed of the woman, through the descendant of Eve, the Savior would come, God needed to keep some people alive in order to actually have a literal descendant from Eve. Because if he had destroyed the entire world, or taken Noah and his family out of the world, and just kind of started over with somebody else, that person would not be the genetic descendant of Adam and Eve. Would be, God could have created as a human, but he said, well, it's one of your own descendants, Eve. And Luke nails it down for us that here we have the son of Noah, the son of Shem, and all those other names. Kind of fun. Travis.
Do you think after the flood there is a repeat of that generation?
What do you mean?
Like,
Yeah, it doesn't take very long after the flood for the world to kind of disintegrate into apostasy again. The flood covers like Genesis 6 through 9. And then Genesis chapter 10, we've got what we call the Table of Nations. That it's kind of like God's history of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons of Shem are the believing family. The sons of Ham end up being the Canaanites and all the pagans who just jump into paganism as soon as they can. And then Japheth is kind of in the middle, straddling the two families. And the example, the one episode that we have after the flood that kind of brings that out is when Noah, after the flood, he plants a vineyard, and maybe he knows how alcohol works. I'm sure he had been around for 600, 700 years by that point. But maybe he's a little bit despairing of, all that is in this world is him and his family, and there's not anybody else. And Noah gets so drunk and he's just passed out naked in his tent. And as Moses relates the account for us, he highlights Ham as the one who's, totally perverted about the whole thing. And Shem and Japheth are trying to protect their father's dignity. And Moses' point in bringing that out is that the descendants of Ham would be the Canaanites, who are so totally obsessed with a, hypersexualized religion, and the Canaanites that the Israelites would later displace. Because you remember the book of Genesis written around, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably written during that 40 years and a little bit that they're in the desert, from the time of the 10 plagues crossing the Red Sea to the time when Joshua finally leads the people into the Promised Land. So Moses, 40 years out there in the desert, Moses had a lot of time by the inspiration of God to write down this history with a purpose. And so we see that even in the flood, what God talked about in Genesis 6, verse 9, the inclination of his heart is only evil all the time, that is still true, even though we've got believers, at least that one believing family after the flood. And that sinfulness makes itself known. So then Genesis chapter 11, we've got the Tower of Babel, where the people are like, no, we don't want to scatter over the face of the earth and subdue it like God says. We're going to make a name for ourselves here. And that's where God confuses their languages. And then the very next chapter, we don't know how much time exactly passes, but the very next chapter, chapter 12, we've got the call of Abraham. So it's kind of the same consistent message throughout, that the sin that was brought into the world in Genesis 3 still infects and affects every single person on earth. And it's only by God's grace that God preserves a remnant and preserves the line of the Savior so that the Messiah could be born. Does that kind of cover it? All right.
So we don't really know the understanding that God had to destroy the earth. Mm-hmm. And preserve the one family. We know why he preserved the one family, but we don't know what separates. Why God did that, and he promised never to do it again. But I think that's kind of beyond our scope of understanding, because he gives us limited information. We know that we're wicked, for our understanding, we would think, well, why wouldn't he do that again? Well, obviously, the wicked. You see society just going downward and downward and downward, and we know the history of our world is horrible. So you think, well, he could still preserve it. Why would he wipe us out?
Yeah, it just keeps sending down.
Doesn't make sense, but that's God knows.
Yeah. And I think, it's a very good point. And, from Genesis 3, we see that God had bound himself to working through those people. From 1 Peter 3, we will see that God uses the flood as a foreshadowing of baptism. But as far as why God does what he does, he doesn't really answer that for us. He just says, this is what I did. Most broadly...
I say it grieved him.
Yeah.
Their sin reached up to him, and... it's no less appalling today. It's just that he has chosen not to react in that way.
Definitely. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And this will help to highlight it. But then the other aspect that kind of comes in is what I touched on briefly in our sermon. You know, sorry, the sermon was only 22 minutes today. what I touched on briefly is this idea that God prefers to work through a cross. Where, you know, we touched on this a little bit in CAP class this past Tuesday, that Christ rules the world and he governs history right now in his kingdom of power, where he restrains evil and allows evil for the good of his church. And that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're really praying about Christ's kingdom of grace, that more people would come to faith, and that you know, God would continue to bring people into this kingdom of grace. And all that is faith, that God has chosen to work through. You know, he asked the question, why didn't God do something else? Well, why does God prefer to work through a word that can be rejected and ridiculed, or a baptism that looks like it isn't accomplishing anything? You know, Hebrews chapter 11, the answer there is, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, God says it, so it must be. Just adding to what you had said before, not replacing. So 2 Peter is one of the big places where we've got, I think, a very straightforward reference to the flood in 2 Peter 2. But we're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 3, about the first, I don't know, 10, 12 verses. So 2 Peter 3 obviously comes after 2 Peter 2, and Peter had already introduced the idea of the flood, and I think he kind of comes around to it again. Because the other times that we see the flood being referred to or mentioned in the New Testament are primarily about the end of the world. So if you reach back into your memory banks, at the beginning of, oh boy, sorry for jumping around. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, God says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever. His days will be how many years? Or how many years until the flood comes?" 120, okay? So we'll read, verses 1 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Do we have a volunteer to start for us? Over to Jack. Nice and loud, please.
"Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same word that present the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understanding slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare."
Then I'll just take that next paragraph. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." All right, so far so good. So what is Peter's purpose in writing this letter? You can probably find two places where he talks about it here in this section. Maybe even three.
stimulate them to wholesome thinking.
All right, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You know, get your mind turned around to thinking about godly things and the things of our Lord.
End of the world.
Yeah, and to warn these believers about the end of the world. And what else? In connection with the end of the world, there's, you know, Christians look ahead to that day as a promise. I was just talking with, it was Lorraine yesterday. I visited her. And she said, you know, Pastor, sometimes I think about the end of the world and I smile, and then I don't know if I should. and I said, of course you should. Because as a Christian, we're looking forward to that day when God's going to, you know, wipe out sin entirely, and we're going to, you know, enter the timelessness of eternity forever and ever. So as a Christian, you don't have to be afraid, and it's something to look forward to. Okay? What else? Looking at that paragraph in verse 11 and following, another purpose that we've got.
It's kind of comfort as Christians, despite how the world is. You know, we say the promise and how we should act.
Yeah. Yeah. And what he's really saying is, and picking up on the idea of the flood that we've got in chapter 2 and then that he alludes to here in chapter 3, Peter's saying that we're basically living in the same time as Noah, except that now we're living in the fulfillment of all that. That's the point that he makes in his first letter when he talks about the ark and the waters of the flood, and that through those waters the people were saved from the sinful world. And he said, the waters of the flood symbolize baptism that now saves you too. So he's drawing a really sharp comparison that just as Noah and his family had to deal with persecution and had to preach that, you know, judgment was coming, for him it was 120 years. For us, we don't know. You know, looking at verse 8 and 9, you may have heard verse 8 used in other contexts. You know, particularly referring to Genesis chapter 1, someone would say, well, but Pastor Hagin, you know, God says day in Genesis 1, but don't you know that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, so can we really say it's 7 regular 24-hour days? Well, what's Peter's point in verses 8 and 9 in talking about the timelessness of God?
Patient,
yeah.
Give people a chance to,
that exactly. It's not for us to try and parse out the time and the date when God is going to bring everything to a crashing halt. It's time for us to recognize that God is being patient for the purpose of people being saved. Okay, so far so good. Let's see. Looking at verse 3 and coming. Does this sound familiar? In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And what's the allusion to the flood in that paragraph? Yeah. Nobody believed him? Was that funny?
They all laughed at
Noah. Yeah, they all laughed at Noah. And the people today that are scoffing at God coming in judgment on their own unbelief and their own evil actions are just repeating the same thing that the people of Noah's time had said. And they're, you know, scoffing at the idea. Look at that. Verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Excuse me. And so the people today who are saying, I can live however I want, and you Christians are totally backwards for believing this and trying to impose your morality on the world, scoffing at God, they're doing exactly what the people of Noah's time had done, and they're purposely forgetting the common history of God's people. That there was a time before when God said judgment would be coming, and then that judgment came. And now we're living in the same set of circumstances, vastly different time, but same circumstances, that there is a time when judgment will be coming, and judgment's going to come. Which leads us directly into verse 8 and 9. Oh, it's just taking so long. God's slow in doing that if he's actually going to come in judgment on us. And Peter says, verse 9, well, yeah, God is being slow, but not in the way that you're thinking. God is not bounded by time, and you know that means today's the day to repent because you might not have tomorrow. Because one of the other big comparisons that we've got between the flood and the end of the world, we'll look at this when we get to Jesus' words, is about the unexpectedness of it. That God says it's going to come, it's going to come, it's going to come, and then it came. Same thing with the end of the world, it's going to come, it's going to come, it's going to come, and it's coming. But what? Verse 12. What about verse 12? Remember the second half of verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I thought God picked a day. How can we speed the coming of Judgment Day?
Oh boy.
Well, I mean, there's certain criteria that they all is there. You know, we have to have gospel spread to the whole world. So that's one thing that has to be accomplished before you have another. There are other things that are talked about that are going to occur. So.
Definitely.
Footnote says, as you wait eagerly for the day of God to come. So it's kind of like you were talking with.
Yeah. Yeah, you could, the footnote, the letter D there, is really a question of translation, where, you know, it's phrased in such a way that you could translate it either way, and I think it could be understood properly either way, because the one thing that has to happen for Judgment Day to come is for God to bring his elect to faith. You know, Colossians 1:23 says, Paul says that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. And it was obviously preached at the time of Adam and Eve and the time of Noah. We've got the book of Acts, which details for us Paul's work in the Mediterranean, but there's like a dozen other disciples, direct apostles of Jesus that we don't hear about. And the biggest mission century of our world, of our world history, apart from that first century, I suppose, would be the 19th century, the 1800s, where the gospel spread everywhere. And today, with the technology that we've got and the means that we've got in a nominally Christian nation, where the gospel has been spread again. So we're not waiting for the gospel to be spread. And we'll look at the signs that Jesus gives in just a minute here. But the last thing that we're waiting is for God's elect to be gathered in. The people that he has chosen from before time, and he has determined to bring them to faith through his word, and when that happens, then the end will come. You can look at Romans chapter 8 on our way back to the Gospels. Romans chapter 8, picking it up in verse 28 and following. This is probably one of the best places to look for what is predestination or what is election. 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So verse 30 is probably, it looks like a step-by-step thing, and it kind of is. Those that God had in mind from before time began, he calls to faith through the gospel. And when a person has been called to faith or brought to faith, they stand justified before God and, you know, are glorified. So that's the one thing that we're waiting for yet. Does that make sense? Any questions? All right, let's... what's that? Yeah, who knows when that is? Yeah, wouldn't it be cool? Get to baptize one more baby and then... we'll go back to... Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, first three verses, kind of sets the tone for the entire chapter. Jesus left the temple. This takes place during Holy Week, on probably Tuesday. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they're walking around the temple, and they're on their way out for the evening, and the disciples are like, "Wow, this place is awesome." And Jesus says, "It's all going to be wiped clean. The whole Temple Mount is going to be wiped clean." And the disciples just can't comprehend of that happening before the end of time. So looking at verse 3, what are the questions, plural, that they ask? There are three. First question? Yeah, when is this going to happen? Second question? What's the sign of your coming? Third question, what's the sign of the end of the age? Those second two questions, the sign of his coming, the sign of the end of the age, are basically the same idea. But they're expecting Jesus to maybe set up a glorious earthly kingdom that we hear about in Acts chapter 1, when they said, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So then Jesus spends the rest of the chapter answering those two questions, and he kind of flip-flops back and forth. He doesn't just answer, all the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are going to be this, and then all the signs of my coming and the end of time are going to be this. He uses the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem as a picture of the end of the world, which is also the way that the Old Testament uses the Old Testament destruction of Jerusalem. And then later in the chapter, he brings in the image of the flood to describe what it's going to be like before the end of the world. So just perusing it quickly, verse 4, that paragraph. "Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Such things must happen. Nation will rise against nation. Famines, earthquakes, and birth pains in this world." Verse 9, "Handed over to be persecuted and put to death, hated by all nations because of me. Many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear. The love of most will grow cold." And verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So looking at verses 4 through 14, the signs there, which ones are we still waiting for? None of the above. Jesus, and he says, he basically lays out these signs that have been going on since the beginning of time. War, nation against nation. You've got Cain and Abel at the very beginning of time. And you've got the fighting among people, already in the book of Genesis. You've got all these things that just keep on going on. And there's going to be famines and earthquakes. Well, that's just the nature of life in this world. And Jesus says, the end is going to come, but... Verse 13 and 14, "You who cling to the gospel, you will know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, and you will be saved, and the gospel will be preached, even though the world is in uproar." Verse 15 and following, he talks particularly, those first few verses in paragraph of chapter 15, he talks particularly about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he kind of refers to the previous destruction of Jerusalem in 586 or so, because when Jerusalem was destroyed that first time and Solomon's temple was destroyed and burned to the ground, Antiochus Epiphanes was the name of the guy. He came in and he slaughtered a pig on the temple altar to desecrate it as well as he could. To say, well, you know, this is what I think of your God. Your God can't even preserve his place of worship. And that image of the abomination who causes desolation is picked up here by Jesus as well. Both Gentiles trampling the courts of the city of God. And then it's echoed again, if you remember back to Revelation, it's echoed again as an image of this, oh boy, this false prophet within God's church. And John even uses the image of the abomination who causes desolation, the one standing within God's church and spouting forth heresy. Okay? So, I mean, in that paragraph, we've got the destruction of literal temple of Jerusalem, as well as the picture of heresy and false doctrine within God's church. But then, picking it up in verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. We'll pause right there, because he talks this, has the same discourse recorded for us in Luke chapter 17, and there he talks about the suddenness of his coming. Like two will be grinding at a mill, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be on the rooftop, one will be taken and the other left. And some Christians take this to mean, you know, a rapture of some sort, that God's Christians are going to be pulled out of the world before the end of time. And that phrase that he has here, where there is a carcass, the vultures will gather, highlights that the ones who are left, maybe he mentions that here in Matthew as well, that the ones who are left are dead, you know, spiritually dead, eternally condemned. And the ones who are taken are the believers at the end of time going to heaven. So there's a couple of different layers of the timeline that we've got. And this is one picture where believers who are alive in Christ, who have participated in this first resurrection, you know, that he talks about in John, the time has come where all who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And then in Revelation, those who participate in the first resurrection are not hurt by the second death. In other words, those who come to faith are not cast into the fires of hell. Okay? And that's the same idea that he's got here about the end of time, that when judgment happens and when it finally takes place, he's going to leave the dead, the spiritually dead, to dwell in their undying deadness for all eternity in the fires of hell. And those who do believe will be taken to heaven. So how does this all relate to the flood? What in the world, Pastor Hagen? Getting a little bit... All right. Verse 29. We'll take 29 to 31, and the flood is coming up in just a minute. Oh, there it is. Immediately, verse 29. Immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Period. End of statement. You could, if you've got your own Bible, you could draw a little line, like a dash mark in there, or a slash, because he's going to basically restart his whole discourse, beginning in verse 32. Verse 31, we've got, very clearly, judgment day has arrived. And then he's gonna start back at the beginning with the signs of his coming and the signs of the destruction of the temple. And this is what it's going to look like. Verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that the day is near, right at the door. As you have the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then he launches into his discussion about the end of time again. He repeats it in different words so that his believers can understand and be watchful. And he's going to, instead of the picture of the destruction of the temple, he's going to switch to the picture of God's judgment at the time of the flood. Verse 36, finally. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can Jesus not know about judgment day? He's God. God knows all things. Well, during his ministry on earth, during that time of humiliation, up until, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, period. That is his time of humiliation, where he basically hides the fact that he's God. He does not make full and frequent use of his divine power, glory, and honor, so he chooses to not know. After his resurrection, after he comes back alive, he descends into hell, is raised from the dead, and makes himself known. He knows, and he has chosen to again know when judgment day will be. But as he's speaking here, in verse 36, before his crucifixion, during this time when he refrains from using his divine power for his own benefit, he chooses to not know when that day will be. But he says, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So what's the comparison between the end of time and the destruction of the world at the time of the flood? What's the point of comparison that we've got there? Some, well, probably a few similarities.
Preparation.
Preparation?
People are just going to be living their day-to-day lives exhausted.
Yeah. Yeah, the believers are prepared and preparing, and the rest of the world is just going on and, you know, setting aside retirement for 50 years from now and just having a good time and not thinking about tomorrow. Travis.
The flood is an overall good example of what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, and we've got Noah preaching there for 120 years, and the people, the way Jesus puts it, they didn't know what was coming. The rest of the world didn't know what was coming. Obviously, they had heard. And there was a, you know, there's a guy building a huge boat in the middle of the forest. You know, you got to go check it out. You got 100 years to go check it out, right? But apparently, through their scoffing and their unbelief, they totally disregarded the message of repentance and judgment and salvation that was promised them. And, you know, it's definitely possible and plausible that God had hardened their hearts. That, you know, they come and scoff at him all those times, and eventually God made it, would have, you know, definitely could have, we know that he does, make it impossible for somebody to repent of their unbelief. So much so that Jesus can say they didn't know. Not that they didn't read the paper about what Noah was writing that week, but they totally, totally disregarded it. Yeah. Yeah, the hardening of hearts. The strongest, most straightforward, beautiful statement of gospel that I can think of is that God had you in mind from before the creation of the world, and he promised to bring you to faith in time through his word, and he promised to keep you in faith until the day that he would bring you to heaven. That's election, or predestination in a nutshell. And it only applies to believers. And you know that it applies to you because God brought you to faith through his means of grace, through the gospel and word and baptism. The counterpart to election is hardening. And the clearest scriptural example we have is Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, where Moses God uses Moses to bring all these plagues on Egypt. And we hear, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, I'll let the people go. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he didn't. And then interspersed, you know, in plagues like 7, 9, and 10, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Where Pharaoh had rejected God's word so often that God eventually ended his time of grace even while his heart was still beating and his lungs were still breathing. So that God made it impossible for him to repent. Even, you know, ending his time of grace. Normally, you know, we deal with people and say, well, your time of grace ends when your life ends. Your time of grace is your time here on earth to repent and believe the good news. And, you know, that's our basic mode of operating because God hasn't given us, you know, special glasses to see whose heart he has hardened. But it totally depends on the way the person receives God's message. And we'll look at Isaiah 6 in just a minute. And in Isaiah 6, you know, the picture of Isaiah in heaven and hear my son, me, send me, and the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's like, I'll go preach. And the next verse is after that. God says, you're going to preach to these people and they'll reject you and keep on rejecting you with the result that Isaiah's preaching would result in greater judgment and the hardening of their hearts. And so, strong statement of the gospel. Why are you saved? Because God chose you and God brought you to faith through his word. It is no decision or action of your own, purely God's work, and it's complete in his eyes. Strongest statement of law is hardening. That through a person's own rejection, continual, persistent rejection, they have brought upon themselves the judgment that they won't be able to repent. Gene.
Isn't that the point where God just withdraws the Holy Spirit so that you really can't believe anymore?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's... What's that? Yes, it can still happen. The clearest example that we have is the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. The second best example that we have is the Pharisees at the time of Christ. And all it really is, you boil it down, is persistent unbelief in the face of obvious evidence to the contrary. Do we have such obvious evidence to the contrary? Well, not as strong as at Jesus' day. Because Jesus is there walking and talking and preaching and teaching, and he's showing how the scripture is fulfilled in him, and he's raising the dead and driving out demons. And how do the Pharisees and these men who know God's word, how do they react? They say, well, it's by the work of Satan that he's driving out demons. You know, he's a child of the devil, and that's how he can do these miraculous things. And even when Lazarus is raised from the dead, you know, the second peak of Christ's popularity before he is crucified, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and they're like, well, I don't know how he did it, but we got to kill him. And we got to kill Lazarus, too. Right? Like, how much more arrogantly unbelieving can a person get than to say, here's Lazarus, and Lazarus' own sister is saying, Lord, don't open it, it's going to have a bad odor. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, and here he comes out. And everybody is, the whole town is there and sees this and hears this. And they say, oh, now we really got to kill Jesus. Oh, my goodness. And now we really got to kill Lazarus, too. So can it still happen today? I would say yes. Does it still happen today? I don't know. Probably, possibly, but, you know, God hasn't given us. But the best example I could think of offhand of a person who would have been very close, Richard Dawkins.
Well, an atheist would be somebody who would think anyone that kind of belief structure.
Yeah. Yeah, Richard Dawkins used to be a Christian apologist. Spoke up very strongly in favor of Christian truth. And then at some point in his life, I don't know, late 80s or early 90s or even mid-90s, he became one of the two strongest voices for atheism alive. Christopher Hitchens, well, he passed away after, I don't know, throat cancer. He had a certain love for Johnny Walker Red. I don't know how anybody drinks that. But he passed away from throat cancer. And in his case, you know, we don't have such a strong Christian witness that, you know, he was a strong Christian and then he totally flipped to the other side and tried to tear down Christian faith. But I think Richard Dawkins would be an example of possibly. Now, has God made it impossible for Richard Dawkins to repent? We don't know. The only way that we would know is at the end of time when we see, you know, did Richard Dawkins actually repent? Anyway.
You could almost say, I mean, obviously we don't know definitively, but it seems like the false teachings creep up in the church, mm-hmm. and you end up having splits in the church, and people that have been taught correctly and do know correctly, and yet they just argue. I mean, you see the facts get rigid and they're just set.
Mm-hmm.
Because of rationalism or whatever. You could probably say that in our early founding of our country during that time where rationalism was, you know, where they would refuse to believe miracles and things like that in Scripture because they didn't want to.
Yeah. Yeah. And so at large, you know, we talked today just about unbelief and address unbelief with what Jesus says. You know, preach and preach, and then when you feel like you're just tossing your pearls before swine, you know, you are free to stop preaching to them. He hasn't given us any insight into whether he actually has hardened any particular person's heart. And the only biblical examples we have are of Pharaoh, Isaiah's preaching, and then during the life of Christ. And we're not exactly in those particular scenarios. But the warning is just as strong, where Jesus says here in Matthew 24 today, and Peter echoes in 2 Peter, it doesn't matter because you've got time today to repent, and God's judgment is coming. Okay? Other questions?
So wouldn't that the usefulness of for us on hardened hearts would be in repentance, the warning of repentance?
Yes. Repent while you can. And where this would really come in is if somebody kind of pre-plans their repentance. Well, Pastor, I know it's wrong, but you know, God forgave my grandma or my brother when he did this, and so I'll just repent of it in a few years or in a few months or when I've sown my wild oats. Well, you may not have that opportunity to repent. Either God ending your time of grace through death, or God hardening your heart when you know the truth and you persistently and consistently go against it. So it is a very strong warning of law. For the Christian, we've got the counterpart, the strong comfort of gospel, that if you think you're lost, look how God has brought you to faith through his gospel. And he's promised, you know, John 10, Jesus the Good Shepherd has promised to hold on to you that no one can snatch you out of his hand. John.
Yeah, and that's really what I was going to say. Was it looks like very great fear of God in you. That just your time on earth might not be your time to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, you might live for a person might live for 70 or 80 years, or they might not. But you know, Professor Brug made the comment, what would be the toughest mission field? You might argue for the Pacific Northwest or the Atlantic, you know, up in the Northeast. But he kind of said with his cough laugh, well, what about Florida? Going to a place where you've got people who have rejected the gospel for 60 or 70 years of their lives, and now they're retired, and you're supposed to witness to them. That might be an equally difficult mission field. Hearts that maybe not hardened irreparably, but definitely hardened against the Word of God. And just have to, you know, God does talk about another type of hardness, like, I don't know if it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but God promises to make the prophet's forehead, like, as hard as flint, so that when he, you know, butts his head up against them, the other guy breaks. You know, so that's kind of the good hardness for the Christian. You might say, having a backbone. Okay. All right, so wrapping up. Yeah, so the comparison. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment is coming. Maybe coming today, maybe coming tomorrow. But repent and believe the good news. All right? So thinking back, this will be the last little bit, I guess. Thinking back to Genesis 6, and you know, the daughters of, or the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and the destruction that God eventually promises. This is kind of the last one. What advice would Genesis 6 have for young people considering marriage, or for experienced Christians worried about the downward spiral of this world, or for congregations and a church body trying to hold out the word of life in these last days? Because we're in a very similar time to Genesis 6. God himself uses the image of the flood, right? What advice would God have based on Genesis 6 and the time of the flood? Jean?
I would say, surround yourself with people of a like mind for support, that you don't follow or start following
non-believers ways. Definitely. You know, that's, you know, Hebrews 10, the importance of gathering together is to encourage one another and spur one another on toward loving good deeds. Okay? What else? Encouragements for young people, or for experienced Christians who are worried about the downward spiral of this world, or for congregations.
The fact that we shouldn't necessarily be looking, well, we shouldn't at all be looking for signs that the end of the world is going to be tomorrow or whatnot. We should expect it to be, you know, now or tomorrow.
Yeah.
And spread the word in all of our locations. Mm-hmm. And welcome the end of the world. Pray for it. And at the same time, understand that it's in God's hands, and the reason he holds it back is for the faith of all believers.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, the other part, in addition to surrounding ourselves with people who share the same, you know, understanding of Scripture, you know, think about your own family, or, you know, if you're thinking about your spouse. Here's the person closest to you that God has given to you to encourage with the Word of God. And that's, you know, that unity in faith is vital to, you know, working together toward the truth. I guess to wrap up today, Luther was asked once, what would he do if he thought the judgment day was coming tomorrow? And his answer was, well, I'd plant a tree today. And sometimes that quote is taken out of context to say, oh, Luther's such an environmentalist and he's such an optimist. But what he's saying is that he already expects the end of the world to come tomorrow. So why would he do anything today differently than he would do any other day when he's expecting judgment day to come? And our prayer is that, you know, God would grant us that same attitude that looks ahead to the day with confidence that it could be today and that it is the day of our salvation. We'll pray. Dear Lord, thank you for promising us salvation through your Son, and for bringing it home to us through your means of grace. We ask you to keep us strong in faith, that we may hold out the word of life and encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And grant that the work of our congregation may continue to hasten this day, that your elect may be gathered in and the day come ever more quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
Jerusalem, the golden.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day.
What bliss beyond compare.